into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, we studied last week the history, the historical significance. We said that in these first two verses of Daniel, there's three important things to begin to pick up. There's a historical position, as the dating is all set forth in the verse. There's a political distinction that's being made here. What's happening politically in the nation of Israel and over the nation of Israel. And then there's a religious significance, as Nebuchadnezzar is carrying away from the God of Israel the gold and the silver that belonged in the temple of God, and he carried it away to his God with a small g and put in the treasure house of his God, naturally thinking in his mind that he has conquered the God of Israel. But we who are Bible believers and Bible believers of this day knew he never did, because verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands." And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was named by name that he was going to do this before he did it. And God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He just never knew it. He was just a pawn in the hand of God, because some things were taking place historically, politically, and religiously to teach the nation of Israel a lesson. Now, we have on a chart, because what we did last week is we went back to understand the history. We did an Old Testament survey up to the time of Daniel, which is this. Whoops, where are we at? Right here. And what we did is we surveyed the Old Testament up to that time. Now, all I need to point out to you today is back here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, there was the cutting off of the nations. The Gentiles were cut off from God. They had turned to idolatry. They began to worship the stars. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator, of the book of Romans says. And God cut them off. And he raised up Abraham and made of Abraham a great nation. His testimony nation in the world was going to be the nation of Israel. As we come over here to the time of Daniel, we'll realize that this timeline continues to go on. We're talking about the fall of the nation of Israel politically, but we're not talking about the cutting off of the nation of Israel. When God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and the nation of Israel was given into the hands of a Gentile king, God is continuing to deal with the nation of Israel. We know, if we were to draw this time chart out further, that when you come to the age of grace, something happened that no one ever knew about. Not just that Israel would fall politically, but that Israel would be cut off from being God's people. Notice, as we're studying back here in Daniel, this line represents God's people, the nation of Israel, ever since the time of Abraham, and they continue. Although they're under Babylonian rule, they continue to be God's people, and the book of Daniel is a testimony to that. It's Daniel testifying what God is doing, because if you look at the history alone, you think that God was defeated by the gods of the Babylonians, and that Israel was cut off and is no longer going to be a people of God. But that's the whole purpose of the book of Daniel, to explain what's going on, and even how long it lasts and all the rest. So the line continues. God's still dealing with the nation of Israel. It's interesting that God cut off the nations when Nimrod rose up and built the city called Babel. That's Babylon. And when God created his testimony nation from Abraham, the purpose of that testimony nation was to be God's testimony into the world, to know who the true and living God was. But as we went through the history last year, we kept seeing that the number one problem of Israel is they always wanted to be like the other nations. God called them out to be different, and they always wanted to be like the other nations. And isn't it interesting, as you look at this chart, God separated them out from Babel to make them different, but they didn't want to be different, so God says, okay, live with them. And he puts them into captivity in Babylon. You know, that kind of tells you something about, I don't know, I wouldn't call it humor of God, but the equal justice of God. You be careful what your heart's wanting to do that's contrary to what God said to do. Because if you want to do something bad enough that God says don't do it, he's liable to let you have your way. And that'd be the worst thing that ever happened to you, is you get your way when your way is against God's will. But, you know, God does that. You can see that, can't you? And so be careful how hard you're trying to fight against God's way, and determined to have your own way, because the worst thing that could ever happen to you is God say, okay, let's see how your way goes. Have it. And God allowed the nation of Israel to live and be right in the main headquarters of Gentile activity, right in Babylon. Well, let me show you. Go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, where we had our scripture reading, because we want to pick up our history survey, but move it into the book of Daniel into such a way that we're not just going to be talking about history, but we're going to start to pick up and find where Daniel fits in, and we're going to take history and we're going to make history personal as we put a man in the time place of history. We're going to put Daniel and insert Daniel and begin to realize how God is using Daniel in his time. And history will become very practical at that point, real and personal. But back here in 1 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, as God developed the nation of Israel, he at one time gave them a king that was like their heart, Saul, and things didn't go very well. Then God showed them what it would be like to have a king after his own heart, and he gave him David. And things went very well. In fact, so well that they ended up having peace. And then prosperity followed. The son of David reigned with Solomon, and there was great prosperity under his reign. It's interesting when Jesus Christ comes in the future kingdom that he will be the son of David, who is definitely a man after God's heart. He's God in the flesh. And what prosperity and peace will come to the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ returns and establishes kingdom with them. But anyhow, under Solomon's reign, things were really great until in his age, the Bible says, he married many strange wives, wives from Gentiles that God said, don't mix with, don't marry them. He did it, and they turned his heart from God. And when that happened, God told Solomon what was going to take place. He was going to take the kingdom of Israel after it got grown and become glorious and was established. It was going to divide. And when it divided, he was going to give part of the reign of the nation of Israel to Solomon's servant Jeroboam, and then another part to his son, because there's always going to be a son of David on the throne in Israel. And so Rehoboam, his son, would have part, but the kingdom would be divided. And sure enough, it was. And the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam and as king over them, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And probably Benjamin didn't have a choice in the matter, because if you look on a map where Judah was and where Benjamin was, Benjamin couldn't be part of the northern tribes because they were south of Judah. They could never get together with those 10 northern. The 10 northern are all lumped together. So Benjamin had no choice but to join in with Judah. And I wonder if that's the reason sometimes when the Bible talks about he gave them one tribe. And I realize the one tribe, well, he already owns Judah because he is of the tribe of Judah. He gave him Benjamin. But we're going to read a verse in a few minutes that says that he only gave him Judah. And the idea maybe Benjamin really wasn't given. He just didn't have a choice in the matter. Either way, when these 2 kingdoms divided, the 10 northern kingdoms, Jeroboam set up idolatry, just like the Gentiles had, in order to stop the 10 nations from ever unifying under the son of David. And in order to do that, he established a system of idolatrous worship. 209 years later, 20 kings later, God finally gave up the northern 10 tribes, gave them over to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were eventually conquered by the Babylonians. So by the time that the southern kingdom fell, Babylon ruled the whole world. But at first, and that's where you're at in 2 Kings 17, God gave them over, the northern 10 tribes, over to the king of Assyria. Pick up in verse 7, because the reason for turning here is, remember, the problem of Israel is they always wanted to be like the other nations. So watch how much like the other nations they got before God gave them up. In chapter 17, verse 7, for so it was, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and had brought up which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statute of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke to anger, and did serve idols, whereof the Lord said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Isn't it interesting how the nation of Israel, they kept wanting to be like them, finally began to worship the gods like them. It begins in verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly. They thought they were concealing it. Eventually, it becomes wide open what they're doing. They begin to serve these other gods. But they begin it all secretly, as if God can't see the heart, as if God can't see when you run and hide under every green tree and accomplish some things or do some things that you they're doing to another god, as if God can't see it. God's watching the whole time. And these people began to do all the things that the heathen do. Interesting that they began to build high places, worship in high places. Isn't that exactly what we found out that the heathen were doing back at Babel? Remember the Tower of Babel? Build a tower that might reach unto heaven so they could worship the stars. And Israel, as they're following in idolatry, worshiping idols, they're doing it in high places, on hills and building high places to worship. They're being just like the heathen. In verses 13, 14, and 15, God sent them prophets to speak to the nation of Israel to warn them of their evil way. Verse 15 says, and they rejected his statutes and covenant that he made with their father, and his testimonies which he testified against them, and they followed vanity. Things that aren't real are vain, aren't they? And he became vain and went after the heathen that were around about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, the sun god. Worshipping the sun just like all the heathen, but not just the sun. What are they worshipping? You see that there? All the host of heaven. Worshipping the stars. You know, in our day, it begins a little playing around with astrology. Let the stars tell you what's going to happen to your life as if they rule over your life. And you somehow, oh, I don't believe this. I'm just going to read and see what they say. I laugh at this. And then all day long, you're thinking, is it happening? Is it happening? It begins playing around like that. Until more modern days, what do we have? All these people channeling. They're talking about the stars and the powers of the stars. They're looking for things in outer space to come and rule them and guide them. It becomes more and more satanic. And that it's today emerged into a further area, but it's nothing new, is it? I mean, that's what they were doing back then. When they built the Tower of Babel, whose top might reach unto heaven, why? They're worshiping those stars. Now here the nation of Israel who wanted to be like them begins with the idols in secret places. They begin on the high places, and then the next thing you know, they're serving all the host of heaven and bowing down to the sun god. So they're just like all the other nations, verse 17. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger. Satan worship, that's all that is. Getting to witchcraft and all those things, and you can see that happening in the day in which we live. Verse 22, it says, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. They followed their first king, which he did, and departed not from them. They went to idolatry and stayed in idolatry, until the Lord removed them out of his sight, as he had by all his servants the prophet, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria, unto this day. And so God, in carrying them out of the land, taking them into captivity, they wanted to be like them until they were given over to them. The nation of Israel, it's real important for you to realize, and I don't know if I'll say it again, so learn it now and maybe I will say it again. At this time, when God gave up the northern 10 tribes and later gave up the southern 2 tribes over to the Gentiles, Israel learned a lesson that they never forgot. And that is, you don't mess around with idolatry. You don't bow down and worship an image. They learn, you, when you go through the rest of the Old Testament, they have other sins that they get involved in. But never again do they bow down to any image. And that's where there's going to be a great awakening in Israel someday, when an Antichrist who they think is going to be Jesus Christ, their Messiah, is going to set up an image to be worshipped. And then things are going to begin to click in a Jewish mind and realize, hey, this man is an Antichrist. And they're going to be wakened up who Jesus Christ is. That's called the abomination of desolation that's spoken by who? Daniel the prophet. See, the book of Daniel is beginning to prepare the nation of Israel for the future, but he's teaching them that this idolatry and all the things that the Gentiles are in, they're vain. They're empty. They have no value. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 21. That was the fall of the northern tribes. The fall of the southern tribes is set under the reign of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. It'll come in 2 Kings chapter 24 some years later. But at this point, they're given up by God, and the judgment is just pending. Manasseh was such a wicked king. It's funny that his father is one of the best kings the southern two tribes had. One of the best kings they had, Hezekiah. And his son is a good king. He is a very wicked king. So wicked, verse 7 says, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name forever. God told David that I'm going to put my name in the city of Jerusalem forever, and in the house that you desire to build, my name's going to be there forever. This guy takes an image and puts it in the temple of God. And that is the straw that broke the camel's back. Not only does that, the Bible seems to label that his judgment against innocent people was something that God said that he would give up the southern kingdom for, because Manasseh did that. Go over to verse 10. It says, and the Lord spake by the servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done this abomination, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I shall stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine heritage, and deliver them into the hand of their enemy, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemy, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Israel never became exactly what God wanted them to be. And now judgment is set for the southern two tribes. They're going to go into judgment. 325 years from the time Rehoboam reigned until the time of Daniel. And actually, there's some years there. There's three stages of the fall. We'll look at it in a minute. 345 years in all. The southern tribes had 20 kings as well. And then 345 years later, God gives them over to Babylon in judgment. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 24. Now, I'll let you read this chapter on your own to get the historical, but I'll explain some things. In chapter 23, Jehoiakim is reigning. And he's reigning at such a time, and they're in such a weakened state, that Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, came over and conquered them to such a point that when another nation conquer you, they can either come and wipe you out and destroy you, but it was a lot more beneficial that if you could conquer them, then tax them. You take your enemy and you tax them, and you carry their gold, their silver into your land. And so that's what Pharaoh Necho did. He taxed them. And Jehoiakim was having to raise taxes from his people to pay off Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Well, Pharaoh Necho didn't last too long because Babylon was growing. Babylon was first just a small part of Assyria. But it grew and grew in power until finally it conquered Assyria. And as you read chapter 24, it conquers all the way from the river of Egypt all the way to your river Euphrates. It conquers all that territory, and Egypt is no longer a power. They become conquered by Babylon. So as Babylon comes over and takes over Judah, then the tribute is no longer given to Egypt, but now is given to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, the days of Jehoiakim, we're going to see it's in his third and fourth reign, year of his reign. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. And he turned and rebelled against him. So after he got tired of paying tribute to Pharaoh Necho, now Babylon comes and sieges in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. He's now under Babylon, and for 3 years he pays off Babylon. Then he says, I've had enough of this. and he tried Babylon. Now, when he took him the first time, this 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, is exactly the time when you read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and sieged the city. That's where you're reading right here. It says, in his days, we know what his days were. It was in his third year. Nebuchadnezzar came up and sieged the city. And that's when Daniel, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, when Nebuchadnezzar came in that verse, Daniel was taken away captive to Babylon. And then he taxes the people that stayed in the land for three more years, and finally Jehoiakim rebels, and that rebellion lasts about four or five more years. He dies, his son reigns in his stead, who is Jehoiachin. They seem to match their names. Jehoiakim died, Jehoiachin reigns in his stead, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes back. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 10 of 2 Kings 24, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. That's the second time the city was taken. It was taken in the early time of Jehoiakim. Now his son reigns, and what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He comes back and takes the city the second time. And when he does it the second time, notice what happens. It says in verse 12, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out unto the king of Babylon, and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. That's Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And he carried out thence all the treasure of the house of the Lord, and the treasure of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So this second siege was greater than the first siege, was it not? And he carried away, it says there, all the gold. You know, the first siege that took place in verse 24, it tells us in Daniel, it says, and he carried away some of the gold that was in the treasures of Israel and in the house of Israel's God unto his God. The second siege, you read here, it says he took all the gold. He even had to break some things up to carry it back. And then when the next time he comes, the next siege, he not only comes in and takes them again, but the next time he comes in, he totally cuts everything, drags the pillars of the temple, drags them all the way back to Babylon, because now he's got some brass to take back, and then demolishes the whole temple itself. So the first siege took place, and Daniel was taken captive. The second siege took place, more people were taken captive. You see that? And more gold was taken. And by the way, the second siege is when Ezekiel, the prophet, is taken captive. Then the third siege came that after Jehoiachin is removed, Nebuchadnezzar chooses Zedekiah to be king, puts him in king of Judah, and goes away. And then finally, 9 years later, Zedekiah says, why do I have to obey king of Babylon? So he tries to rebel against the king of Babylon. And verse 20 of chapter 24 says, and through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judea, till he had cast them out from the presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And then it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. And it took him a couple to 3 years to finally win the battle against Zedekiah, and then he totally destroyed the city. Remember God said, I'm going to wipe that Jerusalem like a man wipes a plate, front and back? Just like, ladies, when you're washing the dishes, you wash the front of the plate, you wash the back. God said, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem totally clean. The third siege, these men come in, burned it right down to the ground, drug parts of it all the way back to Babylon, wiped it clean, just like God said they would do. Took them 2 years to 3 years for that final to happen. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He came and he pitched around the city and he just waited. And, you know, that's what we're trying to do now, and it's not working too good as far as nation against nation. But he pitched around the city and he didn't allow any import-export to go on. And food got very scarce. So scarce did food get in Jerusalem at this time that people, you read an account where two ladies were eating a baby. and they were eating one sun one day, they're going to eat another day. Hunger. Animals dying. And then you know all the problems that were going on. He sieged the city and then finally conquered it. When he conquered it, he wiped it clean, just how God said. But you know, these are God's people that turned away from God. But you know, there were in those people some people who were believing God, who weren't worshiping the idols. And God provided for them. Come over with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. See, in real desperate times, real bad times, you wonder, you know, how God is taking care of the good person. He might be judging a nation, but how about the individuals in the nation? The ones who are at least honoring God in the nation. So few that the nation has to be destroyed, but what about those few? Well, God took care of those few. First of all, notice the time, Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 1. God kept warning Israel of everything that was going to happen. He's been telling them all along, you're going to be destroyed, wiped clean. We read the prophecies before they ever happened. They could do the same. They had the very prophets in the land. One prophet was Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, and what he tells them, he says, for 23 years I've been telling you this judgment was coming. And now he dates when that time is speaking. The fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's the year that Nebuchadnezzar came. Jehoiakim fell to him. Daniel was carried away. There's three different sieges upon Jerusalem. We're reading right here. This is the very first one. On the first siege. Note, there is a difference. And for those who study and see the difference and wonder why, Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 said that Nebuchadnezzar came in the third year of Jehoiakim, right? Now you're reading here about Jeremiah speaking up and when Jehoiakim fell to Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth year of his reign. Now how could that be? We got a mistake in the Bible. One says it happened in the third year, the other one said it happened in the fourth year. What, does a war take place overnight? I mean, if you come in the third year, it takes you a while before you conquer. And apparently it went past the anniversary date of Jehoiakim. Began in his third year, he fell in his fourth year. But it didn't take a whole year. You know how I know that? How long was Nebuchadnezzar king? Look at verse 1, Jeremiah 25:1. It says, it happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See, their anniversary date, the anniversary date of Jehoiakim passed. So he went from his third year into his fourth year before he was totally conquered. But it was all within the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's king's reign. And so you realize, you know, there's no mistake in the Bible. Things take time. And there's not a mistake. Just think of how the war is progressing and realize that what one calls the fourth year of Jehoiakim or one the third and the fourth, it says right there, it's all 1 year to Nebuchadnezzar because that's his first year of his reign. Their anniversary dates are at different times when they came into power. Now, so anyhow, we have the same time frame here. Notice some things that it says in Jeremiah chapter 25. Go down to verse 8. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not hearkened unto my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Israel, you want to serve me? I'll take Nebuchadnezzar. He don't even like me, but I'm going to make him my servant. The king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Now here they are. Nebuchadnezzar's coming up. They're not desolated yet, right? That comes years later before they're desolated. 20 years later before the city is totally destroyed. And Jeremiah is already telling the people, look, Neb's up against you. Nebuchadnezzar's just taking you. And worse is coming. It's going to be a hissing. It's going to be, your whole land is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you're a Bible believer, you believe what that verse says, don't you? God said, I'm going to wipe your land clean. This verse says you're going to be utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. If you're a Bible believer, you don't fight Nebuchadnezzar, do you? You know what you do if you're a Bible believer? You surrender. If God said it's going to happen, then let it happen. If you fight Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to fight against God. And that's exactly what's going to take place. Go down to verse 11. It says, And this whole land shall be a desolation, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Even know how long that judgment is going to last. Come back with me to chapter 15. There it was in chapter 25, the dating of what's going to take place, and a total destruction is going to take place after that. Chapter 15 is before this. Here Jeremiah begins to speak and tell the nation of Israel of judgment. Again, chapter 15, verse 1. Then saith the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be turned toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such are for death to death, such are for sword to sword, such are as for famine to famine, such are as for captivity to captivity. Now catch the point. Israel has so sinned against God at this point that God says, I don't care if Moses stood before me and Samuel, two of the great prophets in Israel, and said, please give Israel another chance. He said, nothing's going to change my mind. These people are going into captivity. Now this is God speaking with some pretty strong language. Where are they going to go? Well, it says some are going to die unto death. That simply speaks about pestilence, disease, is going to kill them, they're just going to die. But some are going to die by the sword, and some are going to die by famine. But what's going to happen to some others? What's the fourth thing? Captivity. Now, which is your choice out of those four ways? Which way you ought to go? You're a Bible believer, God says nothing's going to change it, judgment is going to fall, and when that judgment falls, some people are going to die from diseases, some people are going to die from the sword, some are going to die from such great famine that's going to come to this land. Some are going to go into captivity. Well, if you want to save your neck, you give up and go into captivity, don't you? That's exactly what God designed. Verse 11, it says, and the Lord said, verily it will be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. So a Bible believer back at this time realizes, hey, this is God. He's moving Nebuchadnezzar down. He's going to allow this land to be totally demolished and the people wiped out even by sword and by famine by Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, a Bible believer is going to go into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes in the third and fourth year of Jehoiakim, sieges the city. You know what Daniel does? I'm worried. Take me. I'm a prisoner. I'm going. Why? What's going to happen if they stay in the land? More sword? And famine. And I said that's what happened in those people who stayed behind. They finally, the people at the end died. Terrible, brutal death. And who didn't die by the sword died by famine and by disease before that. Got all this death going on, all kinds of diseases spreading through the city. And God told them long before it ever happened. Bible believers took the warning of God and gave up. Look down in verse, here's the cry of a remnant. Because I want you to see this. This is Jeremiah's cry. But I also believe it was Daniel's cry. I believe it's the cry of the believing remnant. Verse 15. It says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering, knowing that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers. That's what everyone was doing to the prophets, just laughing, mocking. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thine hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Jeremiah knew what was going on. People were mocking, and he didn't have anything to do with the people who mocked. But what did he do with God's word? He said, I found your words and I ate them. And they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He took God's word and he put it right down in his heart and said, you know, everyone's laughing at me. I'm standing all alone. I look like an idiot in front of these people. I'm going to give up to Nebuchadnezzar as soon as he walks in the land. Jeremiah doesn't. God protects him. He goes right to the end so he can prophesy. But Daniel, I think, who has the same heart, eats God's word and says, if that's the way it's got to be, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm going to do what he said to do. And Daniel gives up, or at least is taken captive in the first captivity. And Jeremiah sees the thing through to the end, but God's word is in their heart. God's guiding them. Come over with me to Daniel chapter 1. This is the kind of heart that Daniel had. Daniel chapter 1 says in verse 8, and then we'll come back to it. Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Thereof he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." The first part of that verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Daniel purposed in his heart. See, he had a heart like Jeremiah. He knew what was going on. He knew what God required of him. He knew where he was going, but he purposed to be God's man wherever he was going to be going. And whatever was going to happen, he was going to purpose in his heart not to defile himself. The nation defiled themselves, not Daniel. So you don't have to go along with the crowd, young kids, young children, young adults. You don't have to go along with the crowd. You don't have to stand in the assembly of the mockers. You can stand isolated and alone, but stand for the Lord. And the only way you're going to do that is to love God's word in such a way that you do eat it, and it becomes the joy and rejoicing of your heart. To rejoice in what God said, even though it wasn't very happy things that God was saying, was it? Very difficult times. But you know, God said that he would protect the remnant, that he would cause the enemy to treat the remnant who gave up to the captivity. He would cause them to treat them well. Isn't that what God said? Watch God keep his word to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And follow the verses now to verse 8. It says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish," and you kind of get a description of what Daniel must have looked like here, "children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all knowledge and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand before the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." I'll study tongues. There's a tongue. Verse 5, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among them were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah Shadrach, unto Mishael Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself." Now just stop right there. Did Daniel get treated well? Well, God made a promise that if you went into captivity, he would cause your enemy to treat you well. Look where Daniel is. Is he back starving or dying by the sword or starving to death? Daniel is in a king's palace. What does he eat? The provision of the king's table. Laid out, he's got the king's provision right before him. He even gets to attend U of B, the University of Babylon. Free of charge, full tuition. They're putting him to school, aren't they? I mean, these other people, they can't go to school. And not only that, he's being prepared for a future job, to stand before the king, to be part of the king's cabinet, to be an advisor to the king about how the nation ought to be run. God said, you go into captivity, my people, listen to me, eat my words, trust me, do what I said. Daniel goes, and look where he's at. And boy, things are really well. You know, Daniel, you would not look at his life and think that he has any chance to turn out okay. Just looking at his life, for instance, notice verse 4. It says, "Children in whom was no blemish." Daniel was one of these children. Do you realize Daniel was a child? We're not talking about a grown-up man here. We're talking about a child, a young man. In fact, when you study Babylon, they tell me this, is that Babylon culture was they educated their children between ages 14 and 17. And so they had a 3-year education program. Well, isn't that what it said down in the bottom of verse 15, that the end of 3 years he might stand before the king? So what it appears here is that as we're talking about this man, Daniel, growing up at this time, Daniel was only probably a 14-year-old boy. We know he was young, whether we know he's 14 or not, we know he's young because look over in verse 21 of the chapter. It says, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus, of King Cyrus." That's more than 70 years later. Daniel has to be around 14 because by the end of his verse 21, at that time of King Cyrus, he was around 90 years of age. So you know he's real young. Now here's a young man that has nothing going for him as far as upbringing. He was raised in a time of apostasy. Things, at least from age 10 on, things were no good, the influence of his own nation. He was removed from his own home. He was placed in the center of heathenism. He was sent to a state-run public education system, public schools here, where the humanism and spiritualism was the curriculum. And you read it, and it was. He was stripped of everything that he had that reminded him of his identity, a child of God. He was stripped of it all. He was stripped of family, friends, home, country, clothes. He had to change his clothes, had to change his diet, and even changed his name. We'll talk about that next week. Changed his name. Now, with all that against him, the last thing that you would ever think that Daniel could turn out okay. But you know, it's in times of confusion, in times of despair, times of isolation, because I'm sure he really felt lonely, times of loneliness, when everything seems useless and just fatal, that the things you put down deep in your heart previous to that time kick into high gear and carry you through. What did Daniel do? Verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart. I don't think he did it then. I think he redid it then. I think he did, also, as a young child, was taking in God's word and hiding it there, because when things got real bad and there was no reason he should turn out any good at all, when you read Daniel's testimony, you can't find a flaw in his testimony. Why? Because the things he concealed down in his heart concerning his relationship with God Almighty brought him through. Well, that tells us about ourselves. I'd ask you, if you were stripped of everything, family, friends, influence, even down to your name, would your relationship with God carry you through? Would there be a faith in your heart that could kick into high gear and give you an ability that's beyond understanding? I'll tell you, it won't if it's not in your heart now, if you don't determine now to believe in the one and true God, to keep his promises, and that he will keep his promises to you, that he's real, and that he transcends history and politics and all the religious culture that's in this world. You don't have that in your heart now, when things get tough, it won't carry you through. So you can put it in your heart right now. The way anything goes in your heart is through faith. Would you bow your head? Close your eyes? First of all, the God we're talking about is the same God of Daniel, that he made himself known to us in a very personal way, Jesus Christ. We don't bow down to any image, but Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God. He's God in the flesh. God told all the angels of heaven, bow down to my Son. And your faith today must rest in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for your sins so that you can have a relationship with God. Beyond that, you have no relationship. He reconciled us back to God. Is your faith for salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ? And then, from that point on, is your faith in the things that he has taught in his word? Is it your purpose for living? Or do you live for other reasons? Because if you live for things, those things will fall apart and you'll be left with nothing. But if you live for him, if he's your all, you'll have no problem being carried through in the most difficult situations, because God is faithful. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that history is just the time frame in which we can watch you work. That politics is just you maneuvering affairs to teach men lessons. That religion is just phony and vain, unless it's based on the truth, the worship of you and your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray and give our thanks. Amen.